Okay, good morning, everyone. I hope you're all well. By the way, if you are interested in a contemporary disputation, I understand that in Torah Tidbits, there will be a debate between Rabbi Tovia Singer, who is the head of an organization called Jews for Judaism, a counter-missionary group, and some Christian fellow about who is the true Mashiach, etc. I think it'll be Sunday. I think Sunday you can check the Torah Tidbits somewhere. It'll be in, I don't know where it'll be. It will not be in the OU Center. But it's kind of a contemporary updating of the Vikuach HaRamban. So some things never go away.
Are you at the King Solomon Hotel?
King Solomon Hotel? Okay. So it should be interesting. Somebody raised a question. Well, what if, you know, they're afraid they might find the Christian guy convincing? Maybe it's better for them not to go. You know, who knows, Chas v'Shalom. But Rabbi Singer is extremely skilled at this. He's done this for many, many, many years. And, he'll bring out many, many interesting points. The other thing I discovered to my dismay, when I read the English translation of the Vikuach that I gave you, it just seemed to me that something was missing here. And I went back to the Hebrew, the Ramban's own account, and for some reason the translator deleted the entire last half of the Vikuach. Now, I see on the last page, there are three dots, right? If you just look at the very last page, four lines from the bottom, you see the word on that day, and then you see three dots. So I figure when there's an ellipsis, maybe they're leaving out five words. They're actually leaving out six pages. So there's quite a lot. So I'll try to be mashlim that which is not covered in the translation itself. In addition, I don't know why in my old age I'm finally getting around to doing handouts. I didn't do it for many, many years, but sometimes it's a good idea. And that is, you have a very, very famous chapter in Yeshayahu, I'm sorry, in the Nabi Yeshayahu. And this is known in Christian theology as the chapter of the suffering servants, and the Catholic Church and all Christianity has read into Yeshayahu Perek Nun Beis Nun Gimel, the end of Nun Beis, and all of Perek Nun Gimel, a prophetic prediction about everything that would happen to Jesus of Nazareth, the Mashiach of God. So that they say that's the servant of God. And the Ramban offers an alternative explanation, but if you read the excerpt, you'll notice that the friar brings up Yeshayahu Nun Gimel, and the Ramban says, well, if you want to hear an explanation, I can give you a whole explanation, but the Ramban notes that the friar was not interested, so that was not pursued. So actually, in the Vikuach itself, we don't have the Ramban's explanation. But after the Vikuach, the Ramban wrote a supplementary work, a short work, around five pages, explaining the perek, Hine Yaskil Avdi. So, behold, my servant will prosper. So if you look in the two-volume set, Kitzvei HaRamban, in Chelek Aleph, which has the Vikuach HaRamban in Hebrew, you will see right afterwards, Bior HaRamban LeParshat Hine Yaskil Avdi, which he was not able to explain in the actual Vikuach itself, right? So that's something to go over. Again, there is a translation of that interpretation as well, but it's not that accessible. It's not online. I didn't find it online. I'd have to get it from a book, and I have the Hebrew book. I don't have the English book with the translation. Okay. I do, however, again, I'm sorry I keep on falling behind. I do have one more aspect to discuss about the Ramban's view of Eretz Yisrael, which I connect to the Vikuach, because it is the Vikuach that got the Ramban to the land of Israel. And that is, there is a famous Gemara in Maseches Ksubos, Daf Kuf Yud Aleph, 111, and this is called the Brisa of the Three Oaths. And this is going based on a verse in Shir HaShirim that there's a pasuk that is repeated with only slight variation three times. Hishpati etchem b'not Yerushalayim, I make you swear, I impose an oath on you, the daughters of Jerusalem, im ta'iru v'im ta'oreru, that you not stir up or awaken et ha'ava, the love, ad she'techpatz, until it desires to come of its own accord. A very enigmatic verse. Do not stir up the love ad she'techpatz, until she wants to come. She is the love, until the love wants to come. What is that referring to? Now all of us know that although Shira Shirim in a literal sense is of course a song of romance and amorous passion, and that's why Shira Shirim almost got banned from the canon. There were rabbis of the Talmud who said, why are you including Shira Shirim? This is romantic stuff. Banned in Boston, as the expression used to be. But Rabbi Akiva saved Shira Shirim. Rabbi Akiva was the one that saved it. Rabbi Akiva said, if all of the Shirim are Kodesh, Shira Shirim is Kodesh Kedoshim, because it is to be understood in a metaphorical way that the woman, the princess, is the Am Yisrael, and the king and the shepherd is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and all of the love and the passion between the two is the love that Hashem has for Bnei Yisrael. And then you also get the pathos, the near misses here, or the actual misses, because there's a lot of scenes where the shepherd is knocking and the woman says, I'm asleep already, I can't get up. But when she finally gets up and she's looking for the shepherd, she gets beaten and abused. And Chazal say, this is all a remez that Hashem is waiting, kol dodi dofek. The voice of my beloved is knocking at the door, piskili rayosi. Open up the door for me, my beloved one. And she plays hard to get. She's not ready. But when she's finally ready, the time has passed. Right? So if you understand it in terms of the cycle of Jewish history, Hashem is ready and we're not. And we're ready and Hashem is not. Because there's a certain timing to all of this. And that is the ebb and flow of the love and the passion with Hashem. So, seen in that context, the Gemara in Ksuba says the following. When Hashem destroyed the second Mikdash, or when Hashem let the Goyim destroy, the Romans destroyed the second Beis HaMikdash, He imposed on the Jewish people three oaths, three Shavuot, and that is why Hishvati Etchem is repeated three times. Shavua number one, I'll first quote the Gemara, Lo ya'alu b'choma, they shall not climb the wall. Rashi interprets that to mean you are prohibited from conquering Eretz Yisrael by force of arms. You are not allowed to wage war to conquer the land of Israel until Mashiach comes. Some interpret it even more strictly, that you're not allowed to foster a mass movement of Jews to come to Eretz Israel. Only individual people go, even if you're not doing it through military travels. I'll come back to this. The second Shavua, Lo Yimridu Ba'umos. I'm quoting a Gemara here. Lo Yimridu Ba'umos. Do not rebel against your host nations. Be a law-abiding, faithful citizen of the communities in which you are a part. You know, Dina the Malchut Adina. Don't overthrow the government. It's reminiscent of the communists in the 50s who applied for citizenship. So one of the citizenship questions is, do you support the overthrow of the government of the United States by rebellion, insurrection, or espionage? So the communist said, I didn't know these are multiple choice questions. But okay. But either event, a Jew is supposed to be faithful to the government, although keep in mind, Jews have been involved in revolutionary movements in every revolution. But okay. And the third Shavua is lo yitzchaku et haketz. Yosef Midai. That means, don't try to bring Mashiach through artificially screaming and yelling. You only bring Mashiach by Torah, mitzvos, and tefillah, but not bring it prematurely. Now, we don't fully understand what this means. Obviously, we pray for Mashiach all the time. But the thing is, apparently there are mystical formulas that can bring Mashiach. But if those mystical formulas are triggered before we are spiritually ready, this could actually be a very destructive force. There has to be a timing in which we are ready spiritually. Now, Satmer Neturei Karta, this is the technical basis of their ideology, that the Jewish people are not allowed to have a state until the coming of Mashiach, because they claim that this is a violation of the oath, of the first oath, Lo Ya'alu Bachoma. So Neturei Karta is not against living in Eretz Yisrael, because a number of them live in Eretz Yisrael, but they are technically against the concept of a Medina. And this is not because the government is not religious. Even if every member of the government would be the Gadol Hador, even if the prime minister would be the Chafetz Chaim, Neturei Karta would say, it's treif, can't do it until Medina. Now, the insanity of meeting with Ahmadinejad, that's a separate mishugas that is not really connected to the underlying ideology of Neturei Karta. And even the leadership of Neturei Karta disassociates from that extremity. That's what you might call the lunatic fringe of a lunatic. Well, okay. I'll leave it at that. A lunatic fringe. But okay. But even lunatics can have lunatics. You know, even going beyond that. But I just want to point out that number one, the Ramban absolutely rejects that teaching as authoritative. And the proof of the matter is, because when the Ramban gave us a mitzvah of Ish of Eretz Yisrael, I hope you'll remember, he didn't only say mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. He says explicitly, it is a mitzvah to conquer all lands within the biblical boundaries of the land of Israel. And there is a mitzvah to establish Jewish sovereignty over those areas. Again, people don't always get this point. When the Ramban says there's a mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, he is not, which you know, theoretically, even in a Neturei Karta might say, there's a mitzvah to live in Eretz Yisrael. But the Ramban goes way, way beyond that. The Ramban includes the establishment of statehood and sovereignty. Now, what would the Ramban say about a non-religious state? That's an issue one can debate. But the concept that you can't have a state is absolutely negated by the Ramban's view of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, which is a sovereignty issue and not just a residence issue. And people don't always realize this. People only quote the Ramban on the mitzvah of living here. They don't quote the Ramban on the mitzvah of establishing Jewish Malchus, Jewish sovereignty. Now, the only question is, what will the Ramban do with the Gemara in Kesuvos? There is an explicit Gemara in Kesuvos that does talk about what you might call passivity until Mashiach comes. Because essentially, the message of the three oaths are, stay where you are until the Mashiach. Well, let me just remind you that if you read the Bikurach HaRamban, the Ramban made, and this is really maybe the biggest chiddush in the whole Bikurach that people are still debating, the Ramban made a point about the authority of Agadah. If you remember, the friar kept on bringing up different midrashim about Mashiach being born, etc. And at one point, the Ramban just said, well, you know, midrashim are midrashim. I'll read you in English here if you have it in front of you. This is the very last page. No, I'll read it in English if you don't have it. He then cited an Agadah, right, this is the priest, cited an Agadah which said on that very day the temple was destroyed the Messiah was born. So Mashiach already came. The Ramban then said, I do not believe this, although it's a proof for my view. I'll explain to you why I said I do not believe this. We Jews have three types of books. The first is the Bible, and we believe it completely, Tanakh. The second is called Talmud, and it is a commentary on the merits, meaning the mitzvos of the Torah. In the Torah there are 613 commandments, and there is not one of them that is not explained in the Talmud. And we believe in the Talmud concerning explanations of the commandments. But then, we then have a third book called Medrash, that is sermons. This is analogous, remember this is the Ramban talk, this is analogous to the bishop standing and giving a sermon, and one of the listeners deciding to write it. In regard to this book, those who believe it, well and good, but those who do not believe it, do no harm. So, we have sages who wrote that the Mashiach will not be born until close to the time ordained for redeeming us. Therefore, I do not believe in this book where it says he was born on the day of the destruction of the temple. We also call this book Agada, that is stories, meaning these are the only things which one person tells another. But then he goes on and says, even if you accept the Agada literally, it is not referring to Jesus. Now, this is a quite astounding proposition that, frankly, many later commentaries on this vikuach have refused to believe that this is what the Ramban is saying. The Ramban, quite literally, is basically saying that anything in the realm of Agada or Medrash is not considered authoritative or binding, and therefore a believing Jew, I'm just paraphrasing what he says here, is free to reject it. So he tells the friar, don't ask me kashas from Midrashim, because I can just say I don't accept it. Now, there is a major problem with that, because Midrashim also come from Chazal. They come from our sages. They represent very, very deep ideas. Now, it's true that the Maharal explains that Midrashim and Agada are not meant to be taken literally. That's very important. But that's not the same as saying they're false. Rather, their truth is to be understood in a symbolic, metaphorical, and spiritual way. You see, here, simplistically, the Ramban simply seems to be saying, Baba Mai says, I don't have to accept it. Now, the Mefarshim explain that this is not the Ramban's own Hashgacha, because throughout the Ramban's writings, the Ramban brings Midrashim and Agada, and he is mityaches to them with great reverence and awe. And in reality, the Ramban's belief would be similar to the Maharal, that maybe Agadot are not meant to be literal, but there will be a figurative spiritual meaning. Now, the reason why he speaks the way he speaks here is, you know, the old saying, Goy Shekup, meaning to say, the non-Jewish people, including the Jewish apostates, their whole tendency in everything was to take it literal. They took the Bible literally, you know, they take it literally, they don't understand drasha, they don't understand symbolism. So consequently, as far as they're concerned, a medrash is either factually true or it's false. So the Ramban says to them, if that's the choice you're giving me, I will say that it's false. But not that it's intrinsically false. It is false in that you cannot use the Midrash to make a factual assertion about reality. So in truth, therefore, the Ramban's language is actually blunter than the Ramban actually believed, because the Ramban is expressing himself in terms of the false dichotomy that the Galachim are drawing between something is either factually true or something is a total lie, which one is it? Ramban says, well, if that's what you're asking me, it's a lie. But that doesn't mean it can't be true at a much, much deeper level. And again, as I say, though, if that's the case, then going back to the Shalosh Shavuot, you can't just ask Akasha, how can the Ramban say there's a mitzvah to establish a Medina? The Shalosh Shavuot says not. Well, the Ramban says there could be many, many meanings to those agadotas, and in either case, we don't have to take them literally. But unfortunately, we don't have an interpretation of the Ramban on the Shalosh Shavuot. But consistent with the Ramban's general flexibility of agada, that presumably could be explained. Now, the truth of the matter is, though, many Meforshim use this Shalosh Shavuot as a proof to the Rambam that there is no mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael if it's prohibited to establish a state. Now, the Shalosh Shavuot today is used as a primary text by Satmer, by Maturi Karta, by Toldos Aram, groups that we would consider a relative, that we would consider maybe a relative minority in Am Yisrael. But you need to know historically that before 1948, and really starting with the Zionist, political Zionist movements in the 1800s, the Shalosh Shavuot was actually invoked by many, many different segments. Rav Shimshon Naphtali Hirsch, we always look at him as kind of modern Orthodox, Rav Shimshon Naphtali Hirsch himself was against the notion of a Zionist movement prior to Mashiach, at least statehood. Of course, he died well before there was statehood, because he saw it as a violation of the Shalosh Shavuot. Chabad, which today is normally associated as, you know, very, very supportive of the state of Israel. But if you go back to the Rebbe Rashab, that the Rebbe Rav Shalom Ber, he actually was against the notion of a Medina based on this as well. So the truth of the matter is, there were many, many groupings within Am Yisrael that were very concerned about the spiritual implications of statehood, but once it became a fait accompli, most people support and try to help in different ways. So the question, though, is, what do you do with the Gemara? So let me mention something. You know, we had last year the 100th anniversary of the Balfour Declaration. And it is said that when the proclamation was issued, in which the Majesty's government supports the establishment of a homeland for the Jews, the Chafetz Chaim was very, very happy. And the reason why the Chafetz Chaim was happy is because he actually said, Baruch Hashem, the oath has now become annulled. What's the concept? The Talmud prohibits establishing statehood by aggressive military conquest. But the state of Israel was not established like the United States through a war of rebellion against a ruling authority. It was established with the consent, initially, of a mandatory authority and later the League of Nations and the United Nations. And consequently, any war that the state of Israel fought was a defensive war against enemies who initiated aggression. So consequently, the Chafetz Chaim saw in the 1917 Balfour Declaration, and later other people saw in the United Nations resolutions of 1948, a matir, so to speak, to go ahead and create a Jewish state, because it was not created by a rebellion against the military, against the ruling authorities. It was done with their haskama, their permission, and their consent. And even though the final redemption, which will not require anybody's consent, has not yet happened, but right now we are still operating in a non-aggressive way, right? Every military venture of the state of Israel has either been purely defensive or at most preemptive because of an attack that would be coming down the line, right? Israel does not, Baruch Hashem, Israel does not engage in aggressive wars. Now, I want to point out that, be sure you understand this, according to Ramban apparently rejects the three oaths. And the Ramban would support even a war of aggression to conquer land within the biblical boundaries of Israel. Now, there's the Ramban is not working with the three oaths at all. The Ramban would actually say, go ahead and conquer whatever is within the Torah's boundaries. But even those who don't follow Ramban, like Ramban, who would not consider it to be a mitzvah to aggressively conquer, and they do follow the Talmudic teaching of the three oaths, they would still say, says the Chafetz Chaim, that the Balfour Declaration and the United Nations resolutions later, in effect, mean that the state of Israel was established by international consensus and agreements, and it was not established by military conquest. That is answer number one to the Shalosh Shavuot. There's another answer, too, that they say, it's not written down in his Sfarim, but they say this Baal Peh, in the name of Rav Meir Simcha, the Or Sameach. And he says, if you look in the Gemara, after the Jewish people made three oaths, Hashem made the Umot HaOlam make a fourth oath. Our three oaths are, we will not try to conquer the land of Israel, we will be faithful to the nations under whom we are living, and we will not try to bring Mashiach before his time. That's our three oaths. The nations made a fourth oath, Lo yishtabdu b'Yisrael yoser midai. We will not enslave or persecute the Jewish people excessively. So Rav Meir Simcha says, there's kind of a package deal going around here. We agree to be passive, peaceful, law-abiding, non-aggressive, and they agree to give us the opportunity to live in relative peace. Now, you know, in a lease, landlord-tenant, this happens all the time, right? Landlord promises, tenant promises. Well, if tenant, I don't know about Israeli law, but I don't know, if tenant doesn't give you heat or electricity, you have the right to withhold the rent. I'm sorry, landlord, right? If landlord doesn't give you heat or electricity, you are relieved of your responsibility to pay rent. This is a reciprocal deal. Our promise of passivity is conditional on them not being mishabed. And suffice it to say, throughout Jewish history, the Umot HaOlam have not lived up to that commitment, whether it's crusades, pogroms, Islamic persecutions, of course the Holocaust, and to this day, terrorism and murder. As a result, Rav Meir Simcha says, whatever prohibition we had on establishing a state simply terminates in light of the atrocities of the Umot HaOlam. So these are two answers to the Shalosh Shavuot. So if you have any Neturei Karta friends and you like to discuss these issues with them, and they'll bring up, the Talmud says it is prohibited to have a state until the Mashiach comes, so your two answers is that the prohibition is only if you establish a state by military aggression, and the state of Israel was established beheskem homot. And the second answer is the prohibition to establish a state is only if the non-Jews have not made life for the Jewish people unbearable, since they have made life unbearable, and particularly, obviously, Medinat Yisrael was in the aftermath of the Holocaust, the issue doesn't apply. Now, the third answer is that at least according to Ramban, don't forget that, Ramban himself doesn't even have to give any of these answers. The Ramban actually understands that the mitzvah d'oraita of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael is to establish Jewish sovereignty over the land, and the Shalosh Shavuot he does not regard as a halachic pronouncement. He regards it as the individual opinion of a particular view, but it's not necessarily authoritative. I mean, let me just mention that the three oaths is not brought down in any sefer of halacha. You're not going to find it in the Rambam. You're not going to find it in the Shulchan Aruch. It's not brought down as a halachic statement. It is in the Talmud, but there are many agadic statements in the Talmud that we don't either we don't follow, as the Ramban says, or they are interpreted in symbolic ways. So whatever it is, the Ramban apparently does not deal with the Shalosh Shavuot at all, because the Ramban says there is a mitzvah to establish a Medina. Okay, so it is important that you at least be aware of these Shalosh Shavuot. Okay. I also want to point out that of those who are, let's say, pro-statehood, pro-Zionist, even before there was a Medina, within the religious world, there were two different orientations. And even today, there are within religious Zionism. There is what you might call pragmatic religious Zionism, and there is what you might call messianic religious Zionism. The messianic religious Zionism uses the idea of Hakamat HaMedina as a stage in God redeeming the Jewish people and bringing the Mashiach. They see it as Aschalta de Geula, the beginning of Geula, although there are still wars and the like, but it's the beginning of the process of redemption, and there's messianic significance to it. That is the words in the Tfilah L'Shlom HaMedina, which are the most controversial words of the whole prayer, Reshit Semichat Geulateinu, the beginning of the flowering or the growing of our Geula. The greatest proponent of this was, of course, Rav Kook, writing and living many years before the Medina. Rav Kook saw the Shivat Zion, the return of the Jews to Eretz Yisrael, and the organization of the Jewish communities, and the growth of agriculture, and the building of cities, and Kal v'chomer, I think he would have viewed the state of Israel, indeed as his son did, Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, as part of a messianic process. Right, so that's a religious Zionism that has a Mashiach perspective to it. Yes, Rav Herzog wrote that. That's correct. That's correct. There's a whole debate. Did Adnan write it? Did Rav Herzog write it? I think the most recent is that Rav Herzog wrote it, and Adnan did some editorial work over it, and the like. But again, this is associated mainly with Rav Kook, who saw, actually before Rav Kook as well, the 19th century religious Zionists, Rav Alkali and Rav Reines and Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, they all saw this, right? These are the earliest religious Zionist thinkers in the 19th century. They all saw the Shivat Zion and the building of the land as part of the Geula. Now, it's interesting that the Ramban did not necessarily advocate for that. The Ramban didn't say we have to come to Eretz Yisrael because that will bring Mashiach. The Ramban looks at it in a much more technical way. Whether it brings Mashiach or not is irrelevant. You have a mitzvah to live here. You're supposed to live here. This is where you come. This is where you live. And don't focus on, does it bring Mashiach? Does it not bring Mashiach? So I call that pragmatic religious Zionism, in that he wasn't linking it to a messianic vision, per se, but he was saying, so what? You got to do it anyway. Right? So there are two different streams. Now, this does have interesting political repercussions. I don't want to get into the whole arichas, because if you take a messianic view of religious Zionism, then that almost forces you to be politically very, very right-wing. So, for example, if there's an issue of territorial concession, if you view the Shivat Zion, Hakamat HaMedina, as part of a process in which there'll be a Geula, there's no way on earth you're going to go backwards on that. There's no way you'll give something back, because you say, listen, Mashiach is coming, everything's going to be fine. And even Ad Kedei Kach, in which we, let's bomb the Temple Mount, you know, we're confident that the Mikdash will come down min HaShemayim. And indeed, as you know, the party Gush Emunim were the Talmidim of Rav Tzvi Yehuda Kook, Rav Kook's son, who was the outstanding exponent of what you might call messianic religious Zionism, and that committed them to a position where you could make no territorial concessions. Now, on the other side of the coin, if you look at it as pragmatic, there's a mitzvah for me to live in Eretz Yisrael, but consequently, you could use pikuach nefesh and national security as reasons to make deals. Now, of course, experience has taught us that these deals are largely catastrophic and wrong. So I'm not here to endorse a deal, not at all. I'm just talking theoretically here. In other words, in a non-messianic paradigm of religious Zionism, there is theoretically room for compromise and concession. Now, I say theoretically because practically it hasn't worked. Okay, so I'm not advocating anything. But all I'm saying is, theoretically, and indeed this was the view of Raja Yosef and Rav Shach, in which they were willing to entertain the possibilities of lands for peace. But that's predicated on what you would call a pragmatic religious Zionism, which actually is Ramban's view, as opposed to a messianic religious Zionism, which by definition could not contemplate any possibility of compromise or concession. Although it's interesting that Rav Kook himself, I mean, I don't want to give you a whole share of Rav Kook, was such a complicated person that you could read opposite things into him. For example, Rav Yehuda Amital, Zichrono Lebracha, the founding Rosh Hashiva of Gush Etzion with Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, who came later. So Rav Amital was Badavka, a person who was not right-wing. He was willing to trade land for peace. And he pointed out that the same way you could find Messianic Zionism in Rav Kook, you can also find many passages dealing with human rights and the rights of non-Jewish minorities in Eretz Israel. And in fact, he pointed out, Rav Kook spoke much more about universal morality than he did about Zionism. I have to trust Rav Amital, but he says, if you go through the number of lines Rav Kook devoted to different themes, there were many things he spoke about more than Sionut, such as, number one, Ahavat Yisrael, and not only Ahavat Yisrael, but even respecting the human rights of all. So Rav Kook is as all very great thinkers, Rav Kook is complicated, and what happens is, to Rav Kook is what happened to Rav Soloveitchik, is what happens to Lubavitcher Rebbe, and that is, it is the story of the seven blind men and the elephant. I mentioned the story a few times, I think, over the years. That is, seven blind people touch an elephant, and they're asked to describe what it is that they feel. So what does an elephant look like based on what they feel? So one person feels the ears of the elephant, and they say, oh, an elephant is a gigantic butterfly. And another person feels the tusks of the elephant, or the trunk of the elephant. Oh, the elephant is a huge snake. And the third person feels the belly. Oh, the elephant is a hippopotamus. And they're all right, but all of them only have a sense of part of the picture. They don't see the whole thing. So the fate of great thinkers, great Gedolei Torah, is that different disciples, different Talmidim, only see a piece, and they think that peace is all there is. So Gush Emunim saw Rav Kook as the Zionist, the Messianic Zionist, who could not compromise. Liberals look at Rav Kook and say, the great humanist who believed in the dignity of all human beings, and therefore, you know, Netanyahu is corrupt and evil and the like. So everyone is using Rav Kook to bring their particular positions. But in fact, Rav Kook embraced all of these positions and gave us the challenge of how to navigate, how to balance, how to incorporate. Rav Soloveitchik the same way. Rav Soloveitchik was both a very great philosopher and a very great halachic authority. He has students that are philosophers who kind of say, well, his Gemara stuff was just a little curious little hobby that he had, but he was really a philosopher. And then the people who are his Talmidim in Gemara, they say exactly the opposite. Each one sees the person. Like Rabbi Dominski used to say, the Gemara says by Queen Esther, Esther Hamalka, that the reason why everybody loved her is because everybody looked at Esther and they thought she was from their nation. If you were English, you said, ah, nice English woman. French, German, whatever it would be, that Esther kind of, everyone looked at her and they saw what they wanted to see in her. And that's what they took to be her identity. And that's what happens to Gedolim all the time. Okay, I'm sorry, was someone at hand? Yeah.
Were there other disputations that also contained the seeds of the counter-argument of the Christians?
Oh, no, there are quite a few disputations. In fact, there were some disputations before this, and there were disputations after this. And as I say, disputations continue to this very, very, very day. And many of the disputations are actually much more extensive. You know, the big expert on this, I'll tell you, is a fellow doctor, professor, David Berger. He is really probably the world's expert on the Jewish-Christian polemic of the Middle Ages. So he's gone through like every debate, Biarifos. And by the way, from that, he moved to condemn Chabad. He's very, very anti-Chabad because he considers the messianic movement of Chabad to be tantamount to validating a lot of the Christian arguments in favor of Jesus. So he wrote a separate book about the scandal of Chabad. I'm sorry, the problem of Chabad and the scandal of Jewish indifference. Again, I think Dr. Berger really overstated the case a lot, but okay, well, I don't want to get into that particular one. But if you want to do more research on the history of disputations, David Berger is the best guy to look at. Okay, so now we can begin at least part of the disputation in earnest. I'm going to be working off the English till I finish it, and then I'll continue with the Hebrew that has many more materials. Again, this is a translation, and at least what is translated is reasonably accurate. This is a translation of the Ramban's own work, and the Ramban wrote it over after the debate. Now, as I mentioned to you, there are actually two different versions. The Ramban wrote a Hebrew version that was circulated to the Jewish community, and the Franciscans wrote a Latin version of the debate that was circulated to the Christian, at least the learned Christian community. The average Christian didn't know how to read, so it wasn't, didn't know Latin in any case, so it wasn't relevant. And what's interesting is, I don't have the Latin version, nor have I read it. It's all Greek to me, as they say. But the thing is that the versions are different, and as you would expect, in the version of the Catholic Church comes out much better than the version of the Ramban. Now, the truth of the matter is, although I certainly believe that the Ramban's version is right and their version is wrong, but you know, from a purely, absolutely objective standpoint, you know, you could say they got it right and the Ramban is writing it in a way to make himself look better. So I cannot give you objective proof other than our Amunas Chachamim, that the Ramban is telling the truth. But as I indicated, the Ramban got in trouble for the written record because he was given a promise that whatever he says in the debate, he will not be prosecuted. And they lived up to that promise. But when he wrote it down afterwards, he was no longer protected and he was brought up on charges. And as you know already, he was expelled, and that is what brought him to Eretz Israel. So it's interesting. So the Ramban may have made a mistake here. Either he thought, well, there are two possibilities. Either he thought that the promise that whatever he said in the debate, he would not be punished, would include his writing over what he said in the debate, because he didn't add anything. Or there's another possibility, which I think is very, very valid. He knew he would get in some trouble for this, but he thought it was so important that the Jewish people need to know that Judaism can be defended against these charges, that in point of fact, he wrote this knowing that he would suffer some very serious consequences. So there are two possibilities, as I say. Either he just made a mistake, he goofed in terms of assuming the promise would carry over, or he made a deliberate calculation to put himself at risk because of the importance of the issue. Again, right, Friar Raymond says, as long as you don't utter blasphemies. I said to them, I wish to observe your law in this regard. I wish to speak freely in debate as you speak freely. I have the wisdom to speak properly in debate as you indicate, but it must be according to my will. Actually, in the Hebrew is a little more explicit. The Ramban says, you know, I know how to be polite and I know how to behave with dignity. I will not be deliberately insulting to you. And he makes that point. I will not insult. I know how to be a mensch, so to speak. But I have to be able to speak my mind no matter what. And they all gave me permission. So if you look in the second paragraph, you will see that the Ramban says he wants to limit this to three main issues. Because there's a lot of things we could debate about which are not fundamentally important. But the three issues that were chosen is, number one, has Mashiach come already? Has the Messiah come? Or has he not come? Right? Christianity believes the Messiah has already come in the form of Yeshua, right? Jesus of Nazareth, who was then crucified, etc., and will come back, but he has already come and revealed himself as the Mashiach. What do Jews believe? The second issue, is Mashiach a god or man? Because that goes to the second issue. Now, in other words, let me go back a little bit. And the third one is, do the Jews keep the true law or whether the Christians do? Now, let me point out that that third issue, which is a very fundamental issue, is actually not addressed in this debate at all. It got dropped. And that is not only in the incomplete English translation, the complete Hebrew translation. They never got to the third issue. And as I told you and as you see, that is because after 4 days, the Franciscans wanted to turn off the microphone. They said, let's just get out of here. And they told the king, stop this now. So as a result, this third issue, which actually is the most important of the theological issues, was actually not addressed yet. And let me summarize this a little bit, because before I get into the actual take here, it is important to know this question. Now, there are, and this is a contemporary question that you still have to know the answer to. There are people in the world that are called Messianic Jews, or they sometimes go by the name Jews for Jesus. Some of them, maybe most of them, are actually born Jews. They actually are Jews. And some of them are Christians who claim to be born-again Jews who believe in Jesus, whatever it is. But they're goyim. But what is a Messianic Jew say? A Messianic Jew basically says, I'm a Jew. I believe in everything. I believe in Matan Torah and everything. But I believe in Yashka. So the question is, why is that wrong? Why can't a person be a Jew who believes in Jesus? What is it about belief in Yashka? Right? And by the way, this is so visceral. Even Reform, even people who don't keep any part of the Torah, now, you'll commonly say, I see this in Washington, D.C., when they try to create Jewish coalitions, so they will take in gay and lesbian groups, and they will take in, obviously, Reform and secular groups, and they will take in anti-Israel groups, but they draw the line. They will not allow Jews for Jesus to come in. So even a person who is very far from Yiddishkeit has this visceral idea, can't be a Jew and believe in Yashka. Question is, why not? Yashka was a Jew, after all, and indeed, Jesus was a student of the Tanaim. In fact, I'll show you maybe in our last session what the Talmud actually says about Yashka. Some very interesting things. So there's really three reasons why a Jew cannot theologically be a Christian. The first and most important reason is actually the third issue that the Ramban brings up, which unfortunately never got discussed in this debate because they pulled the plug. And that is the following. It is a fundamental principle of Judaism that the revelation of the Torah at Mount Sinai is eternal and will never change. Right? The Rambam has two principles, that Moshe is the greatest prophet, and the Torah is eternal and shall not change. Now, both Christianity and Islam, now Islam is a monotheistic religion, right? So why can't a Jew be a Muslim? Well, in this point, they're exactly the same, because both Christianity and Islam claims that there was a revelation at Mount Sinai. They believe in revelation. And God gave the Ten Commandments, and God gave the Torah. But that Torah was superseded. That Torah was replaced by a new covenant, by a new Brit, Brit HaChadasha, the New Testament. That's why when although I sometimes myself, when I'm speaking to an English audience, I may use the word Old Testament and New Testament, but it's really not proper. It is absolutely not proper. Although, I'll tell you ahead of time, I might be guilty without thinking. But it's very, very improper to refer to the Tanakh as an Old Testament. Because the term Old Testament is implying it was superseded and it was replaced, when in fact it was not replaced. And by the way, I want to point out that this was a big, big, huge argument in early Christianity. Some of the early followers of Yeshua, who themselves were Jews, the apostles were Jews. Some of them took the position, we got to keep the Torah. Yeshua's Mashiach, they said. But we still have to keep the Torah. We have to keep kosher. We have to have circumcision. This was a machlokas, so to speak. There was a group of Christians who were called the Evyonim, in English, Ebionites. Evyonim are the impoverished ones, who believed that Yeshua's was Mashiach, but the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah had to be kept. They did not believe that Yashka's shalichus was to abrogate the commandments, and they lived as Jews having this Christian belief, which of course was a mistaken belief, but at least it did not abrogate the Torah. Now, the one who finally established Christianity as abrogating the Torah was not Yashka, and it was not any of the apostles. It was someone who didn't even know Yashka, and this was Paul. Paul's name was Shaul, a student, as he tells us, of Rabban Gamliel, quite proud of being a Talmud of Rabban Gamliel. And Paul, who never even knew Yashka, Paul claims he was a persecutor of the Christians. And on the road to Damascus, right, the famous phrase, he had the epiphany on the road to Damascus. And Paul really invented Christianity. Paul invented Christianity because Paul had the following very complicated cheshbon. Paul said, the Torah is impossible to keep by definition. Every person is going to sin and sin over and over and over and over again. And there's no possibility of redemption. Therefore, God, in his mercy, I don't want to repeat the whole story, but sent this atonement, etc. And therefore, Paul said he replaced works. Works are masim tovim, with faith. This is called, the fancy theological term is justification by faith. Paul said, as long as you believe in Yashka, you are no longer obligated to keep the 613 commandments of the Torah. They have been abrogated and replaced by faith in Yeshua. This is called justification by faith. There were many Christian groups that considered Paul an apikoros, even within their faith community, but eventually Paul became Christianity. Pauline beliefs, as it's called, became normative Christianity. Now, once you have Paul's belief here, then it is impossible to be a Christian and a Jew at the same time, because that actually means Christianity considers the Torah to have been superseded. And let me point out, under Paul's hashkafa, it is superseded in two different ways. The bris is superseded, number one, that the Torah is no longer binding on one who believes in Yashka. And number two, Hashem's covenant with the Jewish people is abrogated. And it's given, in fact, they use the phrase, the new Israel. The new B'nai Yisrael are those who believe in Yashka, whether Jewish or Gentile. So you see, Paul invented two different annulments of God's covenant. the annulment of Matan Torah and the annulment of Bechirat Yisrael being replaced by a new Israel. Right? One of the names for the church is the new Israel, the new Knesset Yisrael. So, argument number one, why can't a Jew be a Christian? Because the fundamental belief of all Christianity, at least since Paul, is that the Torah has been superseded and abrogated, and the covenant with Am Yisrael has been terminated. And since it is fundamental to our faith that the Torah is eternal, and the Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu will never be superseded, it is impossible for a Jew to be either a Christian or even a Muslim, because Islam, through a different process, also teaches the Torah has been superseded by the superior prophecy given to Muhammad. Now, let me point out, this has nothing to do with Jesus being Mashiach. I'll get to that as a second point. In other words, let him be Mashiach. Let him be, you know, even if he is. So what? The thing that we cannot possibly accept is the notion of the abrogation of the Torah and Hashem's covenant with Am Yisrael. That is point number one, which is the third item in the Vikuach that the Ramban presumably would have gotten to, but he never got to it because of that. Now, I'm working kind of backwards. Point number two is the issue of divinity. That's the second issue, because there are two different things here. What did Yashka claim? It's very, very, again, even a Catholic priest will tell you this. What did Yashka actually say? What did he actually do? It is far, far, far from certain, because the books of the Christian Bible were written many years after the death. They underwent changes, etc. So something that Yashka is quoted as saying was lav dafka what he said. Right? So what he actually claimed is not clear, but it seems to be from the Pshuto shel Mikra, so to speak, that Yashka claimed to be Mashiach, right? Remember what's going on here. This is, the Jewish people are under Roman domination. This is around 50 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, so things are very, very bad for the Jewish people. And here comes this guy who claims to be the redeemer of the Jewish people. And by the way, in those days, there were many, many people. Josephus writes about many different people who claim to be Mashiach. It tends to happen, like Shabtai Tzvi. When we're being persecuted, a messianic figure comes. And like the Romans had to deal with this like 30 times a day. Now, the big fear of the Romans were very, very frightened during the Sholosh Regalim, because they knew that the Jews hated them tremendously. And the Sholosh Regalim is when you had millions of Jews congregating. So that's why they, you know, Yashka proclaimed that he was Mashiach on Pesach. Right, that's when he came to Yerushalayim, Erev Pesach. So the reason why the Romans had to kill him was because they're not going to allow some guy with several million Jews there to say, I'm Mashiach. I mean, imagine what would happen here. You know, to tell you the truth, even today, something would happen. You know, we have a population here that enjoys rioting over all sorts of reasons, and I assume that even that would happen, you know, whatever it would be. So the Romans did not consider this a major issue. The Romans considered this another crazy troublemaker who just got to get rid of him as quickly as we can. It was not a big deal. It was not a major issue. But Yashka's claim was he was a Mashiach, king of the Jews. He did not make a claim that he was God. He did not make a claim he was divine. He did not make a claim that he was born of God through a virgin birth type of process. And indeed, I want to point out that in the early centuries of Christianity, there was another big machlokas. That machlokas number one was keep mitzvahs or don't keep mitzvahs. Eventually, which side won? That was Paul. Don't got to keep mitzvahs. Machlokas number two was nimshach much longer. Was Jesus just a human Mashiach, who was killed and will come back for a second coming? Or is he somehow divine? Right, that's the story of the virgin, of the virgin birth, etc. That was a big machlokas. That was not decided till the 4th century, till the 300s. There were movements in Christianity that said, Yashka is just a person, Mashiach, and he'll come back, okay? But he's not God, there's only one God. However, eventually, the mainstream view of Christianity is the complicated concept of the Trinity. And the Trinity basically says the Father, the Son, whatever it is, we don't have to be marich in it so much, but this notion of ascribing divinity to a human being who actually becomes an aspect of God. Now, once you move into that point, a Jew cannot be a Christian, because that would be considered avodah zarah. Now, in that point only, Islam is superior to Christianity. Meaning, with respect to the abrogation of the Torah, Islam suffers the same infirmity as Christianity, because both of them claim the Sinai revelation was terminated. Yeah. But with respect to the second point, ascribing divinity to a human being, putting physical body on God, that is a theological problem only in Christianity. That is not a problem in Islam, because Muhammad is not God. Muhammad is a prophet of God, but God is Allah. Allah is just Arabic for God, right? So we believe in Allah too. It may sound funny to say, but no, a Jew can say, I believe in Allah. Just don't say the next part of the sentence, and Muhammad is his prophet. That we don't believe. But Allah is Hashem. All right, so the first two arguments against Christianity was abrogation of Torah, which is item 3 here. Second argument is the importation of divinity on a human physical form. Now, the third argument, which I'm going to leave, is actually less important, but it occupies most of the debate. Was Yashka at least Mashiach? Could we accept that? And why couldn't we accept that? In other words, good, Yashka's not God, fine. The Torah is eternally binding, fine. What precludes our belief that Yashka's Mashiach? So that already, we talk about the notion of second coming, and we'll talk about that next week. But the point I want to make is that the Ramban's three issues are actually the three fundamental problems that we will have with Christianity: abrogation of Torah, putting divinity in human form, and the definition of who is Mashiach. Okay, so we'll talk about that next week.
From Dr. Lyman,
yeah.
Yonison Ibishitz,
yeah.
He might have been...